the Christian faith, or a good number of those doctrines. And this week we come to the doctrine of the fall, or the doctrine of sin and evil. So I apologize in advance if today seems a little bit heavy, a little bit negative, maybe a bit weighty, but it is vital that we look at this concept, as we will see throughout today's message. So let's just pray. Father, we just want to thank you that you are infinitely good. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust that. And despite everything we might feel at any given time, you are still good. Despite how not good we might be in our lives, you are still good. And so, Lord, help us to know of your goodness, to see your wonder and your glory, even in the difficult concepts of the scriptures that we look at today. Thank you, and may Jesus be made more real to us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I hate that we have robbed the earth, only giving it back our waste. I hate that creatures great and small disappear without a trace. I hate that the greedy few have broken the backs of the many. I hate that children live with their spirits crushed and stomachs empty. I hate that kids are given guns like soldiers, their childhood denied. I hate that little lives are ripped from where they should be safe inside. I hate that hopes are sapped away with syringes, pipes and pills. I hate that a family lies in ruins because the pokies get mum's bills. I hate that schoolyard bullets fly as a crazed teen runs through it. I hate the cyberbully's poison that drove the kid to do it. I hate that mental illness traps people in a prison of fear. I hate that death steals our friends and draws closer year by year. I hate that desperate people board rusty boats on fearsome seas. I hate that we just stop our ears so we do not hear their pleas. I hate that a girl is torn from innocence and sold to lustful men. I hate that her mother and father weep because they'll never see her again. I hate that there's so much to hate. I hate that it seems tough. I hate that when I look in my heart, I know I don't hate it enough. There's something deep within us that knows there is something horribly wrong with this world. Last week, we marveled and wondered at the spectacular reality that we had been formed in God's image, and that we were supposed to use all of that image within us, everything that God had given us, to uphold the glorious order that he had given to this world. And there are times when we get it right, when humanity has worked to achieve wonderful things and benefited us all. But there are also more than enough times when we let ourselves down and we have proved that we are capable of the worst. The 2011 floods were an example of this, where tragedy struck Brisbane, and we saw humanity in so many ways rally together, use what God had given them to serve one another at great cost to individuals. They sacrificed time and money and equipment in order to clean and repair and restore. But at the same time that that was happening, humanity was also showing its worst as people looted businesses and homes and took advantage of the tragedy for their own good. We have to acknowledge that while we get it right sometimes, more often than not, we get it wrong. We have to acknowledge that everything is not right with this world. As uncomfortable as thinking about this is and this brokenness, it doesn't make sense for us to ignore it. Because ignoring human sin only allows this brokenness to flourish, rather than the peace and the joy and the love that God intended. And so today, as we continue to examine the core doctrine of the church, we're going to investigate the doctrine of the fall and wrestle with this big and uncomfortable question of where evil, sin, and brokenness come from and what it tells us about our God. The creation story finishes in chapter 2 of Genesis with a perfect man in a perfect garden, married to the perfect woman in perfect communion with God. But 8 verses later, we see a broken man, estranged from his broken wife, cowering behind the bushes of a cursed and broken world, hiding in fear and shame from God. The fall of humanity is dramatic. Somehow, rebellion snuck into God's perfection. Somehow, the creation that God called good became corrupt. Somehow, paradise was hit with an earthquake of sin, and we're still feeling the aftershocks today. You know, there are so many people who look at the presence of evil and sin in this world and use it to shoot down the existence of God, or at least to call into question his character. They will ask, if your God is all-powerful and all-loving, how could he let this happen? Either your God falls short of your vision of his love and power, or your God is responsible for all this brokenness around us. And so the question resonates. Is God the author of evil? Is God the one who has allowed and even planned for evil to happen? It is an uncomfortable and confronting question. Imagine that you were given a set of tools or craft supplies or cooking utensils, whatever it happens to be, and you were given a space in which you were to place these things for their use. So if the cooking utensils, you were given a kitchen. If it was craft supplies, you were given an art room. And if it was tools, you were given a shed. And you were told that you can have complete autonomy over that space, complete autonomy over the tools or the utensils. You can do whatever you want with them. And so you, being a lover of tools or a lover of cooking or a lover of craft, would organize those things in a way that makes sense to you, in a way that is best for the use of those tools, that they are the most efficient, that they're easily accessed, and that they are protected and kept safe, kept from being broken or trashed in some way or another. You set up the order. You set it up the way you want it to be. Well, imagine that your child or your annoying little sister or a visitor were to go into your storage space and use your things. And when they were to return those things, they were to either not return them at all or return them into different places around the room, or they were to return them in a state that is not the way they left, that they were damaged in some way. And by the very nature of you creating order, you created the potential for disorder. You created the potential for the person who comes and takes your stuff and puts it back to do something wrong, to put it back in a different way, to put it back in a disordered way. If you'd simply thrown them into your storage space, not caring where they'd land, if you established no order whatsoever, then it wouldn't matter whether your sister, your friend, your child returned that thing not nice and neat on a hook or just threw it on the floor, because there was no order. There was no setup of how things should be. There was no potential for disorder because the whole thing had no order. Your choice of order shows how much you value something. If you really value your cooking utensils, you will order them in a way that is best for them, that is best for their proper use. So, and if you don't value your cooking utensils, you'll just open a drawer and shove them in and not care whether they get tangled up or broken or whatever happens to them. The way you order things shows how much you care about them. The reality is, when God created the world, he created order. He ordered everything in the world for the way he wanted it to be. He ordered the universe. He ordered the earth. He ordered the creatures. He ordered the humanity that he created. And this order tells us something about God. It tells us that he loves us. It tells us that he loves what he has made, that he is invested in what he has made. It tells us that he has good intentions and desires for his universe. He intends us and this world to be used for good. That he cares. He is not just haphazardly and randomly throwing stuff out into the mix of this earth. That things work for a reason. That things are ordered for a reason. But this expression of love, this creation of order, also created the potential for disorder. As soon as God spoke the words, "It is good," he was also by default defining what was not good. What was not good was anything that disrupted the order that he created. Anything that mixed with it, anything that messed with it, anything that changed it in any way, shape, or form. In this sense, evil, in its most primal form, is rebellion against the order of God's good design. God did not create evil. God created order. And while by default this created the potential for rebellion, the order actually shows us the stunning reality that God cares for us and values his world so much that he wants to see it flourish. God is not the author of evil. He is the author of order, a loving order of peace and joy. But there is an author of evil. At the center of the catastrophe of the fall is one who seems to embody everything that God is not. Genesis chapter 3 refers to him as the serpent. And we see from the very beginning of our understanding of sin and evil and the fall, that this serpent enters God's world with an intent to destroy his order. When you look at the scriptures and you try to determine and ask for yourself, where did this serpent come from? Where did Satan come from? Where did evil come from? We're left by sort of a whole heap of confused and interesting, ambiguous passages that refer somehow to what may have happened to this Satan, to create him, to make him evil as he is. Isaiah chapter 14 is probably the greatest place where we see this, where God, in prophesying to a king through the prophet Isaiah, reveals something greater, reveals something bigger, that somehow this prophecy isn't just to one king, but this king is somehow an example of what Satan actually did and how he became what he became. And it says in Isaiah chapter 14 that he aspired to the lofty heights of divinity. That he tried to claim a throne that was far above his station. That he tried to place himself equal with or even above the God who created him and created all things. The reality is that the very first disorder, the very first way in which God's good order was corrupted and changed, was by his own creation, one of his angels, one of his heavenly hosts, aspiring to be greater than the God that created him, aspiring to lift his throne above his station, to place himself above and beyond God, to place himself in the seat of ultimate authority. And in this way, the serpent became the enemy of God. The serpent stood opposed to the order that God had established. The serpent ignited the fuse of the bomb that was about to devastate God's paradise. In Genesis chapter 3, the story continues with the serpent approaching humanity, the serpent saying to the woman, and I'm reading from Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The serpent questions God's order. Has God really set things up for your good? And the woman replies, "Yes, he has. He's given us every tree in the garden to eat. We can eat the fruit of everything except for that one tree, except for that tree that's in the midst of the garden, because God has said that that is not good for us, that if we eat of it, we will surely die." But then Satan, this serpent, calls into question God's intentions for this one command. God didn't order things in this way for your good. God ordered things in this way so you wouldn't be able to see that you can be just like him. You can be equal to God. You can surpass God. God's order exists to oppress you and keep you under his thumb. The serpent tempts Eve with the very same temptation that he himself fell prey to. The desire to order oneself above God, to place oneself up there, equal or above the God who created them, to so mess with God's order in the most pivotal of ways. And tragically, the woman, and in turn her husband, joined the serpent in his rebellion. They eat of the fruit, and in that moment, they seek to place themselves on level footing with God, disrupting his order. And the consequences are felt immediately. See, the serpent had said, "You will not die. Nothing will go wrong. God is just oppressing you. God is just keeping you under his thumb. God has just made this rule, made this order, so that he can stay where he is and you can stay where you are. And if you eat of it, your wildest dreams will come true. If you eat of it, everything will be the way you want it to be. Everything will be great." But when they ate of the fruit, when they put themselves ahead of God, when they messed with God's order, the consequences were fast and sure. First, they felt shame because of their nakedness. Next, they felt fear when they heard God approaching. Then the man abandoned his wife, proverbially throwing her under the bus, blaming her for everything. And then God spoke, and childbearing was cursed. Producing food from the earth was cursed. And the source of their life was disconnected, leaving them to wait in fear for the death that was to come. In that moment of rebellion, everything that is wrong with this world was given birth. All of the horrors that we hate, all of the brokenness that causes us pain, all of the sickness that grinds us down, all of the fear and the confusion that suffocates us, everything that is wrong with this world entered it in that very moment. The order was disrupted, and it's like the whole thing crumbled, like the bottom row of the Jenga tower had been pulled out, and everything crumbled around this first couple. God established order for their good, so they might flourish in joy and peace and love, but instead of seeing his good intentions, they saw him as an oppressor, considered his order to be limiting of their freedom and their fulfillment, And so they sought to carve their own path. But the only path they carved was a deep and painful scar across the length and breadth of humanity. See, we can sit here and speculate about where evil came from and whether or not God was in some way responsible for it or not. But what the fall of humanity tells us is that the more I look for the origin of evil, the more I see me. The more I see us. The more I see humanity. And just because we were not present with Adam and Eve in the garden does not mean that we do not stand inseparably connected to Adam's sin. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Sin spread from Adam to the rest of humanity like a disease with a 100% contraction rate for which there is no vaccination. Nothing could stop sin spreading from one generation to the next. And the story of the Bible, in many ways, while we see God's work throughout all of history, the story of the Bible is the story of the spread of sin throughout this world. It is the story of humanity progressively embracing this same disorder that the first couple embraced. And it is the story of God's redemption of the people who were scarred and marred by that sin. The reality is that Adam's sin is your sin. That Eve's sin is your sin and my sin. In fact, there are three ways in which Adam's sin overflows to the rest of us. Adam's sin stands as a prototype for our sin. They sinned in the same way that I sinned. We are all deceived by Satan. We are all attracted to something other than God. We are all tempted by our pride. We all strive to upset God's order in our favor. Adam and Eve's sin stands as a prototype of our sin. Every sin looks like their sin. Does not matter what your sin is. It does not matter that your sin may involve technology that did not exist in the garden. The reality is that all of our sin is the same. All of our sin looks and stems from exactly the same roots. The root of pride that seeks to place myself above God's order. The root of a mistrust in the goodness of God. The root of listening to the voice of a serpent rather than the voice of our God. Adam's sin flows to us because it is the example, the prototype of all of our sin. Secondly, Adam's sinful nature has been passed on to us. In Psalm 51:5, reflecting on his own sin, David laments, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Something of the corruption that entered into the first couple is passed on to all of humanity. We are born in sin with a nature that is prone to sin. If you do not believe me, have a look at the toddlers running around the church. Have a look at the way they respond to their parents. I will never forget the day that Emily decided that she would eat some M&Ms that we had left on a bowl on the coffee table. And so I took them off her and I said, no. She would have been all of 18 months, I reckon. Took them off her and I said, no. And I took them to my bedroom because it was the only room I could shut the door on. And I put them in there and shut the door, so I thought. But I mustn't have shut it properly because it flew open. And then later I'm looking for Emily. Where is she? And she's in my room with a fistful of M&Ms in her mouth. And as soon as she saw me, she started pulling them out, spitting them out, saying no. She did not want to get in trouble. She knew she was in trouble. She knew she'd done the wrong thing. All of 18 months and rebellion is there. Shame is there. Guilt is there. All of these things that were there for the first couple exist in ones who are so young. We are born with a sinful nature, a nature that desires to rebel, a nature that is prone to disordering God's order and thinking that we are better. Adam's sin is passed on to us because it is somehow passed into our nature, that every one of us bear the likeness of Adam in one way or another. And finally, Adam's guilt and judgment for sin is ours as well. Looking at that Romans 5 passage, the language suggests that humanity as a whole has been judged on account of Adam's sin. Verse 12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Verse 15, by one man's offense many died. And later in verse 18, through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. This is because God chose to view Adam and Eve as a representative for all of humanity. And so when they were put to test in the garden, their failure became our failure. They were the ones who led the way for us. They were the ones who represented us. They were our champions, so to speak. And so their failure became ours. And we, in turn, have been condemned to the same failure and the same judgment that was placed on them. This means that sin impacts every part of who we are. Just as God's image was supposed to be reflected in every single part of the perfectly created couple, their passions, their speech, their motives, their creativity, so too does the sinful image of Adam reflect in every part of us who are born in his wake. Theologians call this total depravity. It sounds pretty heavy, and it kind of is, but it's not necessarily what we think it is. Total depravity does not mean that we are all totally depraved, that we're all as bad as we possibly can be, that we're all shocking and abysmal people, that we all do wrong all of the time. What total depravity means is that there is no part of us that has not been impacted by sin, and that there is no way that we can overcome and overpower and save ourselves from this sin. It also means that there is no one in this world who has not been guilty of sin in one way or another. Romans 3:22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we have to confront this uncomfortable truth that not only are we sinful, but we are the cause of sin. We don't have the luxury of being able to look to the right and the left and say it was him, it was her. The deeper we look into our sinfulness, the more we see of ourselves. We do not have the luxury of blaming God for our rebellion, of blaming the fact that he gave us free will, of blaming the fact that he allowed Satan to fall, that he allowed a snake into the garden, that he allows temptation to come our way. We do not have the luxury of blaming God, because when we are put to the test, time and time again, our sinful nature is exposed. Our prideful desire to be greater than God, to be God for ourselves, is exposed. And so while it might be uncomfortable, it's actually deeply beneficial for us to understand the nature of our sin. In fact, it's incredibly practical for our lives to understand the nature of our sin. And so as we finish, I just want to give you three quick practical benefits of confronting your sinfulness, of understanding your sinful nature, of knowing where evil comes from. Firstly, delving into the origin and nature of our sin gives us a working definition of sin. So often we try to define sin and we simply come up with sort of like watered down versions of sin. That sin is just bad stuff that we do. That sin is mistakes that we make. Sin is when we stumble, trip, or fall. But in reality, the definition of sin is the personal rejection of God by the denial of his existence, the abuse of his created order, or rebellion against his revealed will through our attitudes, thoughts, words, deeds, or self-righteous pride. And while having a definition of sin doesn't really seem that practical, the reality is knowing what sin really is helps us to know why we sin. So often when we're asked why we sin, we are quick to make excuses. I was angry. I was suffering. I was lacking something. I was lonely. And while these might be triggers for our sin, they are not the cause of our sin. Knowing that sin is about willful rebellion against God's order, the personal rejection of who he is, a lack of trust in his goodness, allows us to see the truth behind our sin. I do not sin because I'm angry, hurt, or lonely. I sin because deep down I don't trust God. I don't believe his order to be in my best interest. I would prefer to go my own way and seek satisfaction from somebody or something else. When you have been betrayed and you feel angry, sin says, God will not avenge you. You must seek a vengeance yourself. You must find your own way to feel satisfied in your anger. When you are suffering and hurting, sin says, God has dealt you a poor hand. God has got it wrong in your life. You are justified in your bitterness. You are justified in turning a cold shoulder to God. You are justified in abandoning your faith. When you feel lonely and you long for romantic affection, sin says, God will not satisfy you. You must look for this satisfaction in porn, in casual hookups, in online chat rooms, in relationships outside of what God would have for you. You must seek satisfaction elsewhere because God doesn't have it for you. Too often we get caught in a cycle of sin, feeling trapped and unable to be free. But this is because so often all we do is deal with the symptoms of our sin. The actual thing we end up doing, but the symptoms of our sin are just like the leaves and the stem of a weed. You can walk over to my vegetable garden and cut off the stalks of the weeds. And I guarantee you within a few days there will be weeds there again because you didn't remove the root. Knowing what sin is at its core, knowing what the very root of sin is, our pride, our rejection of God, our failure or mistrust in his goodness, knowing this enables us to break the cycle of sin, where we bounce from one sin to the other, never feeling as though we get victory. It enables us to deal with the very root of our sin. It enables us to look deep down inside and deal with more than just the surface symptoms. The first practical benefit of delving into the depths of our sin is knowing what the root of it is and being able to call that root out and deal with that root rather than just the surface symptoms. Secondly, if we understand the full weight of our sin and all the brokenness that it has brought into this world, we can actually grow in confidence of God's good desire for us. See, if we know our sin to be a rejection of God's order, then we know that the life God intended for us is the exact opposite of what sin brings to the table. It's far too easy to see God's order, God's commands, God's boundaries and barriers that he established, and think that he is being restrictive or oppressive. And far too many people walk away from God, thinking him to be a tyrant with too many rules. But knowing what sin has done and is doing and will continue to do in this world should drive us to see that God is anything but tyrannical. Sin brings division, racism, superiority, where God's order brings equality, peace, value. Sin brings ignorance, neglect, carelessness, where God's order brings compassion, hope, and joy. Sin brings hatred, violence, murder, where God's order brings nurture, kindness, and charity. Sin brings exploitation, lust, abuse, where God's order brings dignity, intimacy, love. God's order is not trying to keep you from the things that are better than what you have now. He's not holding back the good stuff from you. Rather, the heart of God's order is to protect you from the sheer horrors of sin and the utter destruction that it brings. When I sat down to find all the images that we've used throughout this series, looking online to find images that might match what the topic is really about, I don't think I found one better than this. Sin is a fist of rebellion gripped around barbed wire. The more we rebel, the tighter we fight against God, the harder that we strive against him, the deeper the sting and the barb of sin is driven into our hands. The more we rebel, the more it hurts. And the cycle, the terrible cycle of sin in this world, is that hurt that we bring upon ourselves is often the very thing we use to reject God. There's suffering in my life. There's bitterness all around me. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. God can't be real. God isn't doing a good job. God has rejected us. God is against us in some way. And so we grip that barbed wire more tightly. God's order is where you are free to experience the kind of life that you were intended to live. The kind of life that deep down inside we all want to live. Understanding sin is not about dumping guilt on ourselves or perpetuating the oppressive regime of the church. Rather, it's about seeing God's heart to keep us from that which will actually cause us pain, separate us from one another, and lead us towards destruction. Finally, having a solid grasp on the nature of sin informs the mission of the church. If the mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel of salvation from sin, then what you believe about sin will have radical implications for how you live out this mission. Seeing sin as merely abuses against other people will lead us to see that human reconciliation is the path to salvation. And the only thing we should do as a church, the main way we should impact this world, is by helping people get along together better. Seeing sin as a mistake or a slip-up will lead us to see that better education or tighter laws are the path to salvation. And the mission of the church is to teach people what's right and what's wrong, and to impose laws upon people's lives so that they can get it right and not get it wrong. Seeing sin as only being about the oppression of the poor or the weak will lead us to see social justice as the only path to salvation and the only thing the church should be passionate about. But if we know sin to be the personal rejection of God, rebellion against his created order, then it will lead us to a place where we have to see that the only thing that can save us is the forgiveness of that God we have offended. Yes, sin can be limited through good education. Yes, there is a beauty in helping people find reconciliation with those that they have hurt. Yes, we should be seeking to give justice to broken and hurting people. But none of these will save us from sin or save the world from sin. It will only decrease the damage that sin causes. Only the gracious act of God's forgiveness can heal the offense that we have caused him. Only his gracious adoption of us can bridge the gap that we created. Only being born again can regenerate our lives from the curse of Adam's sinful nature. If the very core of who we are, if every single part of us has been impacted by sin, then we can simply not overcome it with laws, education, or good deeds in this world. Our very core needs to be changed. Next week, Dave Evans is going to preach, and he'll examine the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And we'll see how Jesus Christ achieved this salvation for us. But without today's understanding of sin, salvation is only half-baked. Understanding the nature of our sin, therefore, is vital if we're going to proclaim the redemption of sin to a world that is suffering under its weight. It clarifies the gospel for us because we're not calling people to look at themselves for salvation from sin or to look at the church for salvation for sin, but look to the only one who can truly save them, to look to Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. In some ways, I want to reiterate my apology for the heavy and depressing nature of today's message, but in another way, I don't want to be sorry. I want to say that we need to grasp this, that we need to understand what sin really is. If we're going to break the cycle of sin in our lives, we need to know what its root is. If we're going to have confidence in God's goodness, we're going to need to see what sin is so we can see all of the hurt, all of the pain, all of the brokenness and destruction it brings into this world, and compare that with what God is doing, what his order is all about. And if we're going to see people saved from their sin, we need to know what it is so we can give them the remedy. We can give them the only thing that is going to rescue them from the brokenness of their sin. At the end of the day, our sinfulness, the total depravity of this world, the fact that every single person has sinned, is one of the great levelers for all of humanity. Because my sin is no different than your sin. And your sin, no matter how small it might be in the scope of world record sinfulness, is the same as the worst sinner that you can think of. Knowing that your sin is about a prideful rebellion against God's good order, a mistrust in his goodness, makes the smallest of sins the same as the worst of sins. It levels us as a church because none of you is without a place here. None of us is greater than any of us. All of us stand on the level ground of the brokenness of humanity. And it makes us no better than anyone out there in the world. No better than that person that you find it incredibly hard to talk to at work. No better than the family member who constantly is riding you and betraying you and using you. No better than the neighbors whose parties keep you up at night, whose broken bottles thrown across your fence and cause havoc for you and your family. No greater than anyone in the gay and lesbian community. No greater than anyone who is proclaiming atheism to its full, no greater than the worst of people we can think of. Your sin is the same. Your sin is level. And if we've understood anything today, we need to understand this. Our sinfulness, our brokenness comes from us. We can't blame anybody else for it. We can't even blame Satan for it. We certainly can't blame God for it. Our sin is ours. Our responsibility. Our failure. And we are all in that boat together. And the beauty of Jesus Christ is that he takes responsibility for our sin. That he looked at us, saw that we were responsible, saw that we were to blame, saw that we were the ones who brought hurt and destruction to his world that he loved and valued, his world that he ordered for the flourishing of all good things. And yet he took responsibility for our sin. Sin is a great leveler, but so is salvation. Because we are all sinful in the same way, and we can all only be saved in the same way. This is what diving into our sin tells us. This is what looking at it and wrestling with it tells us. And it's my prayer that we as a church will understand our common unity in our sinfulness and reach for our common unity in salvation in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for telling us about ourselves, for telling us about our sin. Thank you that we have a record of the fall and that we can look back to that moment and understand so much about who we are and why we fall. Thank you, Lord, that we have this revelation, and help us not to waste it. Help us not to ignore it. Help us not to sugarcoat it. Help us to see the horror of our sinfulness and reach for the wonder of your salvation. Help us to know how we can break the cycle of sin in our lives. Help us to trust in your goodness, your good order, the love, the joy, the flourishing peace that you intended for us. And help us to help a broken world who is just wrestling under the weight of their sin. Help us, Lord, to see our sin so that we might see our salvation and be more and more overjoyed and more hopeful for what you are bringing into our future. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Johnny.